Good morning. I don't intend to, my goal isn't to make those who aren't able to be here today jealous, but I have been so ministered today by the music and just by the fellowship of all of you. Was that not some wonderful singing and some wonderful hymns? That was absolutely beautiful. Thank you, Pat. Thank you, Roger. Thank you, Lona, and all of you who participated in that. Daryl, I sure hope you recorded that. No? Oh, well, we're going to have to do it again next week, okay? Or maybe at the close of the service? No, okay. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Let me make sure I'm where I'm supposed to be. So this account that we have before us this morning, it's not one of the ones that most people remember. I actually couldn't find any books that have been written about this miracle like there are about when Christ walked on water or fed the 5,000 or raised Lazarus from the dead. This account isn't as memorable as the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, but that's not because this miracle is not spectacular or that the lessons here are not relevant or profound. They most certainly are. I find this to be one of the more precious accounts of our Savior in the Gospel of Luke. It's not only a story about another healing or another occasion when Jesus confronted the religious establishment, nor is it just a lesson on being kind or compassionate or even a warning against cold legalism. All of those things are here, but this passage is much more than that. At its heart, this passage, like really all of them, but it is a revelation of who our Lord is. What we find in this often overlooked account is a display of our Lord's authority, his power, his heart towards those who are helpless and suffering. We see the compassion of the Savior towards this one woman who had lived beneath this crushing burden for so long. And then as the account continues, we see how radically different people can respond when the mercy of God is displayed. There's no doubt that there is so much suffering in our world, as has already been said this morning, as you all know. It's been said many times before that if you are not going through a trial currently, rejoice and be grateful to the Lord for that. That is a blessing. But do not be fooled into thinking that it will remain that way forever, because peace and safety in this world is fleeting. Jim reminded us of this very thing last week when he talked about the man is born, or man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Our Lord himself said that in this world we will have tribulation. Suffering is part of life in a world that has been corrupted by sin and remains under the curse of sin. And so we all experience suffering. And in our suffering, there's often two dimensions to it. There's obviously the physical aspect of it, the pain, the sorrow, the fear, and sometimes even shame of it. It can be deep, it can be controlling. But there's also, with that, a sense of isolation. A sense that no one fully understands what you're going through. In our passage this morning, we meet a woman whose suffering could hardly be hidden from anyone. She had suffered with this very visible and debilitating condition. Everyone could plainly see it, and no one had any power to do anything about it. But then she meets Jesus. He saw her. He cared for her. And he alone possessed the compassion and the power and the authority to do what no one else could do. In that sense, this woman's condition reflects the helpless condition of all of mankind, all of fallen mankind. All of us live beneath the effects of sin and the curse. Apart from Christ, all sinners remain in a bondage that he or she cannot break, beneath a burden that he or she cannot move. The lost sinner may accept, or rather may attempt to numb himself to this reality, to hide his condition, to improve himself on the outside, or convince others and himself that he's doing a lot better than he really is, but no one has the power to make themselves right before God. No dead person has the power to raise themselves. The kind of freedom must come from outside of us. It must come from the one who possesses power and authority greater than that which holds us captive. It must come from Christ. And that's what I think makes this account so precious. It shows us who our Savior is. He sees the afflicted. He cares deeply for the one suffering. And he alone possesses that ability to do something about it. As we go through this account this week, and we're going to go through it, the rest of it, the next time we're together, I want you to notice several contrasting truths, and there's even more than I list here. There's the one who is outwardly oppressed and crooked, freed and made upright in Christ, contrasted those who are outwardly straight as they could be. They were the religious elites, yet inside they were crooked and corrupt and cold and dead. We see the grace of God in the Sabbath here, a gift to man for the purpose of rest, compared with the burden of false religion, which takes God's grace and turns it into a curse. We see the helplessness of the one bound and suffering, compared with the powerful mercy of Christ, who takes the initiative. She was helpless, but he can do something. And in the end, we'll see the shame of those who resist the goodness of God, compared with the rejoicing of those who love his goodness. And all of this really flows from the context of what we've just been studying. It ended last time, our passage ended with a call to repent, a warning of judgment, a picture of God's patient mercy towards this fruitless tree, and we talked about how that represents Israel. But then our Lord left us on a cliffhanger, didn't he? He purposely left the parable unresolved. We don't know if that tree was going to bear fruit. And we discussed how that presses the question back upon those who were listening. Would they repent? Would God remain patient? Would they continue in unbelief until his judgment came? Would those religious leaders hear and heed Christ's warning? Or would they continue in their self-righteous hypocrisy, harden their hearts further and grow in their hatred towards God's Son? Well, Luke now begins to answer that question for us in this section by taking us into the synagogue here with Jesus. On a Sabbath, we witness the Savior free this woman from bondage, watch her and others respond by giving glory to God, while the religious authorities do what? They respond with indignation. And their reaction clearly demonstrates that no, they did not repent, but instead they became further hardened. So this account encompasses much of what our Lord has been teaching us through all of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. It contains mercy and judgment, bondage and deliverance, hypocrisy and genuine worship, the fruitlessness of false religion, and the gracious power of Christ to save. And because there's so much here, we are going to take two messages. This morning, we're going to focus on the compassion of our Lord in verses 10 to 13, and we're going to see her condition and his compassion, and then next time we'll witness the cruelty of the heartless religion, as Christ's compassion is set in sharp contrast with the coldness and the corruption of those who oppose him. But for this morning, let's fix our eyes upon our Savior and rejoice in who he is. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing briefly, and we'll continue. Father, we praise you this morning for the joy of being with your people, coming together to hear your word. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the blessings you've given us, that your mercies are new each morning, and how we need your mercy each and every day, every hour upon every hour. And we thank you, Lord, and I pray what I know you're already going to do. Be with us, strengthen us, teach us, and do not let your word return void. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with our condition here in verse 10, and we see the setting right off the bat. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, Luke doesn't tell us where the synagogue is or how many people are there. He simply tells us what Jesus was doing, something that he did often throughout his ministry. He entered the synagogue on a Sabbath and began to teach the Word of God. The synagogue, as you likely know, was the center of everyday religious life for the Jews. It wasn't like the temple where the sacrifices were performed. No, the synagogues were local. They were similar to our church experience in that way. They were where the people gathered weekly to hear the Word of God taught, to pray in fellowship, and to be taught from the law and the prophets, as they would say. And this is where we find our Lord. Even as opposition is growing against him, he's making his way to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross, yet he remained committed to the faithful teaching of God's truth. And so here he is doing this again on the Sabbath. And Luke's mention of the Sabbath will become very important when we get to the second half of this account. But as for now, our attention is focused here on this suffering woman. We don't know her name. We don't know how old she is. We don't know if she's a widow or if she's married, if she has children. We don't know anything about her family. We don't even know if she's a regular attendee of this synagogue or if she was there because she had heard that Jesus was coming to speak. All Luke tells us is that she was there and that she had this terrible affliction. He describes her condition in terms that are both physical and spiritual. He says she has had a sickness in verse 11, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. A sickness caused by a spirit, literally a spirit of wickedness. She had a spirit of infirmity. We don't really have to speculate much on exactly what caused this condition, as so many have. It's surprising to read people have come up with all kinds of ideas thinking that perhaps this means it was some kind of psychosomatic condition, you know, all in her head, or that it was some result of a trauma she experienced, something like that. No, Jesus makes it perfectly clear down in verse 16. He says, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years." So he makes it clear that this infirmity, this condition of hers, it has a demonic source, a demonic dimension behind her affliction. And we also don't want to assume here that this woman was demon-possessed. The evidence here suggests otherwise. We don't see Jesus speak to a demon. He doesn't command one to leave. He doesn't cast one out like he does so often with so many others. It's absolutely clear this woman has been demon oppressed, but there's nothing indicating that she is demon possessed or indwelt. The text does not tell us how this oppression began, and we should not speculate beyond what Scripture tells us. It tells us enough to know that it's Satan who was genuinely involved here. What is clear is that the enemy had a destructive influence on her life. She'd been bound by him, oppressed by him. But what we see is that even what happened to her, what he was doing to her, was not beyond the sovereign authority of God. Sometime back, many months ago, we had a little study on demons. I don't know if you remember that. I think it was called Demonology. You can look it up on YouTube in our history. And we spent some time considering what it is or what Scripture says about demons and who they can and cannot indwell and control and who they can influence through various ways. And we saw in that study that as Christians, We possess the Holy Spirit of God, and that means that as a Christian, we cannot be indwelt by an evil spirit. As John wrote in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. However, Scripture does teach that Satan and his demonic forces absolutely may tempt us. They may accuse and harass us. They may even afflict the people of God with burdens and illnesses. But they can never do anything independent of God's sovereign authority. Satan is not sovereign. He's not God's equal. He cannot do anything beyond the limits that God places upon him. The opening chapters of Job make that clear to us, don't they? Satan couldn't touch Job or his family or his possessions, his health, none of it. Couldn't do anything without God's permission. We even see this with Paul, don't we? Paul had a messenger from Satan sent to him as a thorn in the flesh, he said. And no matter what you think that might have been, it's clear that God allowed Satan to oppress Paul. And the same is true here for this woman. Satan has bound her, but he did not possess final authority over her. In other words, he couldn't do more to her than God allowed. And that time for his oppression was about to be up. And I want us to just consider a little more this woman's condition. Try and picture her in your mind. I know the children's bulletins, if you have one, shows the woman bent over, but it's a cartoon and it's kind of gentle. I think it's horrific is what this lady's condition was. Her body is so severely bent over at the waist that she couldn't stand upright. She couldn't lift herself to any normal posture. And she's been this way for so long that likely, medically, some of her vertebrae might have become fused together, and her organs have become constricted and distressed. Every aspect of living would have been negatively affected by this condition, walking and lifting her head and speaking face to face with one another. She couldn't pick up a child or a grandchild. She couldn't even care for herself, let alone her household. Everything would have been extremely difficult, and she would have been in great pain. Her suffering was severe, and it encompassed every aspect of her life, every minute of her waking hours, and I doubt she slept well, because when you're in that condition, you're not finding relief as you lay down either. Beyond that, you remember that the prevailing thought about suffering in that day was what we called retribution theology, right? The idea that only those who are great sinners receive such suffering in this life. That was the prevailing thought of the day, and so it's likely that this woman would have been looked down upon for her condition, judged by others as deserving it, because she or perhaps her parents were some great sinner. Children probably either recoiled at the sight of her or did what children often do, laughed and mocked her as she lumbered along. Children can be so cruel sometimes. 18 years of such an affliction would have brought physical suffering, severe limitations into her life, and very likely a deep well of sorrow and loneliness and humiliation. Yet despite all that, where is she? She's in the synagogue. She's with the people of God. She had every excuse not to be there. But there she was. And I don't want to suggest that I know why she was there, right? There's, again, no record of her motives, no cry to Jesus to heal her, no profession of faith before the miracle. All we know is that she was there. She was in the place where the Word of God was being taught. On what may have seemed like just another Sabbath in a long chain of painful, suffering Sabbaths for her, she came into the presence of the living word. And I can't help but make a pastoral application here. I'm sure that everyone here could not wait to come to church this morning. I hope that's true. I hope that's true. But I'm also sure that we've all experienced those days where it takes everything we have just to get out of bed, let alone go to church. There are all kinds of reasons not to come to church. And yes, there are absolutely legitimate reasons. Okay, I'm not suggesting there are not. But the next time we're tempted to forsake the fellowship, perhaps we should remember this woman. Remember her suffering and her commitment to be with God's people, to hear God's word taught, and to meet the Savior there. You know, I trust it's probably the same for you, is, you know, when you miss church, you feel a sense of loss, don't you? I know I do. I feel a sense of loss when I miss a week at church. And the week that follows that Sunday somehow just feels emptier than it should. I think of the psalmist who says, "Oh, how glad I was when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" There is a great blessing in store for us when we place ourselves where God calls us to be. Well, back to this woman. I think she also gives us a vivid illustration of another clear truth of Scripture. As I've already mentioned in the introduction, her physical crookedness in many ways is a picture of the helpless condition of fallen man. Just as she could not straighten herself out, no sinner can make himself right before God. She was bent low and could only see what was on the ground right in front of her, just like fallen man's gaze is blinded and fixed. He cannot see things beyond the things of this world. She could not lift her head up to praise God in the heavens, just like sinful man will not either, because he cannot. And she couldn't do anything about her condition, nor could anyone else around her. She was helpless to save herself, just as unsaved man is helpless to save himself. We cannot remove our guilt. We cannot change our nature. We cannot free ourselves from sin's dominion. Deliverance must come from outside of us. It must come from Christ. So here she is, broken and in misery, oppressed by evil, but she could not be in a better place. She's now in the presence of Jesus Christ. You know, Satan is real. He is absolutely real, and his influence is powerful. There's nothing we can do to stand against his power in and of ourselves. But in Christ, there is not only hope, but there is true rescue and there is true refuge. The only safe place to be in the world is to belong to him, is to be united with him by faith, to be indwelt by his Spirit, guarded by his power, and kept by his grace. But belonging to Christ does not exempt us from suffering, does it? But it does mean, like we've already said, that Satan can't do more to us than God allows. And since nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, we know that even the suffering God allows into our lives, it's all part of his sovereign purpose for our good and his glory. But outside of Christ, there is no such refuge. The sinner remains in a bondage far worse than this woman's, enslaved to their sin and under the dominion of the evil one. And of course, that the only hope for that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Luke takes us next. This woman, she couldn't free herself, and no one else could either. But that's no obstacle for our Lord. And her helpless condition becomes the backdrop upon which we see his compassion. Look at verses 12 and 13. Luke writes, "When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God." Look again at verse 13, verse 12, the first phrase, "When Jesus saw her." Don't let that little phrase pass by too quickly. Of course, everyone in the room could see her. But Luke specifically draws our attention to the fact that Jesus saw her. There very well may have been others in that room that saw her and felt some compassion for her. But you know, when we can't do anything to change a painful or a difficult situation, we have an uncanny ability to find ways to ignore it, to sort of tune it out. If she was a regular attendee at the synagogue, I imagine that many had simply grown accustomed to her suffering, her condition, making it easier for themselves not to see her so that they don't feel badly about her. But Jesus saw her. And he not only saw what was visibly obvious to everyone, he not only saw what was on the outside, he knew the satanic oppression behind it. He knew the pain and the shame and the loneliness that all those years had brought upon that woman. Nothing about her condition was hidden from him. And you know, there's something in all of us that makes us long to be seen when we're hurting. We want to know that someone recognizes what it is we're going through, that someone understands our pain or our suffering has not gone unnoticed. And when our trials, when they go on and on without ending and our prayers seem to be unanswered, when it appears that everyone else is just going along life, hunky-dory, and we're stuck here in our misery, we may begin to think that not even God sees us. Have you ever felt that way? That longing appears all throughout Scripture. To be seen specifically by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 15, Israel prayed, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel." In Psalm 80, verse 14, he pleads, "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see." His people cry out to him that he would look down, that he would see them and remember them and help them. It's the desire of the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. I'm sure you know it well. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Those are not the prayers of a people who doubt that God sees and knows all things. They're the cries of a people longing for God to turn his gracious attention to them, to look upon us in our need, and to act according to his mercy and goodness. And never did God look upon the mercy of fallen man more fully than when the eternal Son of God took upon himself flesh and entered this world and dwelt among us. The invisible God has made himself known. The one whose glory fills the heavens and the earth, who stepped into our world and walked among the suffering of this world. He touched the unclean. He welcomed the rejected. He looked with compassion upon those that everyone else ignored and rejected. So we should not pass too quickly over these words, "Jesus saw her." Perhaps you've wondered whether the Lord sees you. Maybe your burden has continued for years. Perhaps it is physical pain or grief or family strife or financial burdens, whatever. Some kind of struggle that you can't even express. Others may see part of it, but no one seems to understand the full weight of it. Well, Christ does. Christ does. He sees. He knows. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Roger just prayed this for us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Beloved, he knows your weaknesses. He knows what wearies you. And he even knows what you cannot put into words. What a comfort it is to know that our God sees us and looks with favor upon his people. But there's an important qualification in that comfort. We just heard it in that psalm. The Lord does not promise to look with favor upon everyone just because they want to be noticed. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 66 very briefly. If you're somebody who's like I am, who likes to mark in your Bible, this is a verse you're going to want to mark, highlight, put a star next to it. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is the one whom God looks upon with favor. The one who has been humbled before him. The one whose heart is broken over sin. The one who trembles before his word. He has the fear of the Lord in his heart. Not the proud man who demands that God notice him, or the self-righteous man who's convinced that God somehow owes him favor. But the contrite sinner, the one who knows that God owes him nothing but judgment and wrath. But because this sinner has seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus and knows that God is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, because he knows that, the sinner falls down before this true and living God and cries out for the mercy he needs. Perhaps that is how you need to come to the Lord today. I don't know. Crying out to him, Lord, look upon me in your mercy. I am a sinner. A sinner. I am weak. I am helpless. I cannot save myself. I come to you with nothing to offer. I have need of your forgiveness, your mercy. I have need of your Son. The Lord sees those who come to him in this way. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Our Lord does not despise the broken and contrite heart. He saves it. But again, this doesn't always mean that he removes the burden of our physical suffering immediately. Again, this woman's suffering had lasted for 18 years. God had not ceased to be sovereign during those times, did he? He'd not ceased to be compassionate during those times. Her prolonged suffering didn't mean that he failed to notice her, or that he'd forgotten about her, or somehow lost control of the situation. It was all according to his perfect purpose. And this was the appointed day when he would intervene. And notice something else here. This entire action begins with Christ. She didn't call out to him first. She didn't ask to be healed. She didn't reach out and try to touch him or make a public declaration of faith. None of that. Jesus saw her and Jesus called her. In the middle of his teaching, he stops, surrounded by all those people, and he calls this suffering woman to himself. His compassion is personal. and his compassion is powerful. He saw her particular need. He called her personally. He addressed her directly. It all rests on what? It all rests on divine initiative. Divine initiative. He sees, he calls, he speaks, he touches, and he heals. She contributes nothing to the power that delivers her. His mercy and compassion, it arises from his own heart. That is how grace works. God's mercy is not drawn out of him by some goodness that he first sees in us, because there is none. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are all, before we're in Christ, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Children of wrath by nature. But then comes those glorious words in verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Salvation begins not with our goodness, our strength, our initiative, but with God's sovereign mercy. And that does not remove the sinner's responsibility to repent and believe. Scripture commands every sinner to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ. But if any sinner does not come, Scripture is absolutely clear about this. It's because God first acted in grace. God awakens the heart. God draws the sinner to himself. I think it's John 6:44. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father no man comes to me. That's why I couldn't finish it. No man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Couldn't be more explicit. The sovereign initiative of Christ in salvation is visibly displayed here. Jesus saw her and he called her over. And then he says, woman, you are freed from your sickness. Oh, how glorious that is. The word translated freed, well, it means to be loosed or to be released. It's an image that's going to dominate the rest of the account. In verse 15, he talks about untying an ox or donkey. And in verse 16, he'll speak about this woman being released from her bondage. The entire account revolves around this language of bondage and release. She's been bound, but Christ has set her free. Think of all that she must have tried over those 18 years to relieve her suffering, to deliver herself, all the doctors she probably went to, all the attempts of the spiritual leaders to remove the spirit of oppression upon her, the money wasted on all kinds of remedies. Despite it all, no one had been able to do anything for her, but Christ does it with a word. He declares, woman, you are freed from your sickness. This is the same God who created the entire universe out of nothing by a word. Light pierced darkness, and heavens were stretched out, and the earth was filled with life by a word. The same Lord who stood before the tomb of Lazarus and with a word raised that man from the dead. The same Lord who will one day return in judgment and strike down every enemy of God by the word that proceeds from his mouth. When Christ speaks, creation obeys. When Christ speaks, demons flee, death releases its hold, armies fall, and every enemy is put beneath his feet. And as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, he upholds everything by the word of his power. This is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the living Word of God. And that means there is no bondage that he is not able to break. No heart so hard he can soften it. No storm so fierce he can't calm it. No sinner so corrupt he cannot release them. There is no life so lost, so ruined, that his grace cannot transform it. Only Jesus Christ is able to deliver us from the bonds of sin and death. He offers freedom from the guilt and the power and the dominion of sin. He offers it all to whomever will hear and heed. Humble themselves before him and believe. And as Jesus says in John 8:36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, just as we heard in that beautiful song that was sung to us. Perhaps you are here still bound in your sin. You've tried changing yourself. You've tried self-improvement. You've tried reforming your behavior or maybe becoming more disciplined, more religious. But you cannot change your heart that loves sin. Well, my friend, that's because you cannot give yourself a new heart. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. Only Christ can do that. The same Lord who said to this woman, "You are freed," can speak life into your dead heart. Through his word, applied by his spirit, he exposes sin. He reveals Christ. He grants repentance and faith, and he saves and sets the captive free. So stop trying to straighten yourself out, pretending you can make yourself acceptable before God. Come to Christ as the guilty and helpless sinner that you are. Turn from your sin and cry out to him for mercy. Christ commands sinners everywhere to repent and believe. You know, Glenn was talking about this morning, about judgment being wrapped up in the miracles or in the testimony of those miracles. There was judgment wrapped up in that. And he and I were talking about this afterwards. There's judgment wrapped up in every revelation of God. There's judgment wrapped up in the gospel. He commands everyone to repent and believe. And if you don't, your condemnation is already set. It only grows worse, though, the more revelation you have. And we studied that before. Well, then in verse 13, he says, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. He laid his hands on her. Now, he didn't need to touch her, did he? No, his word was sufficient. There are other occasions where he healed with a word from a distance. A touch wasn't necessary, but it was a tender expression of his compassion. He didn't recoil from her. He didn't regard her as an inconvenience. He didn't treat her as repulsive and pretend not to see her as so many in her life have. He called her near and he laid his hand upon her. The one who possesses absolute power and authority is also gentle towards the sufferer. Awesome power and yet gentle compassion. Nowhere do we see those two attributes displayed more perfectly than in Jesus Christ. And consider this, the same hand that touched this suffering woman would soon be pierced, wouldn't it? As he bore the wrath of God for guilty sinners, gave his life as a ransom for many, and released his people from bondage infinitely worse than hers. And immediately, she was made erect again. Immediately. His healing was immediate. It was complete. It was visible. It was undeniable. There was no physical therapy, no potions to take. She was fully healed the moment he touched her. Can you imagine what was going through her mind at that moment? As the pain immediately left her, immediately, years of pain. I know some of you have constant pain. Imagine, it's gone. Her bones and ligaments were released. She stood upright for the first time in almost 20 years and looked into the face of her Savior. I think we can know something of what she was thinking because of what Luke says in the conclusion of this verse. She was made erect again and began glorifying God. This is the proper response to divine mercy. Mercy received produces worship. This is what grace does in the heart that truly understands it. God's grace removes our boasting. It removes all of our ingratitude. It removes all of our attempts at self-righteousness. The one touched by God's grace says with Paul, "I am who I am by the grace of God." Christian, remember who saved you. None of us were saved because we're better than anyone else. We're more deserving or more willing by our own nature. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And the only proper response to that is worship. It is worship, it is gratitude, and it is submission. And for my brothers and sisters here who are going through a trial, whether it be a great one or a small one, a short one or a long one, I implore you to remember the compassionate Lord who saw this woman. He sees you, he knows you, he cares for you, and he rules over everything that is touching your life. Everything. He knows what you need today. He's got tomorrow mapped out. You don't have to worry about what he's going to do or not do tomorrow because it's going to be perfect. He is wise and all good, and he makes no mistakes, right? Amen? Even when he doesn't remove the burden, he has not forgotten the one who suffers. That is the compassion of our Lord. He sees perfectly, he cares deeply, and he acts sovereignly. He speaks with absolute authority, and he is worthy of all our trust and worship. So may we fix our eyes upon our compassionate Lord, trust in who he is, submit to his word, and glorify God for the mercy revealed in his Son. Let's pray. Father, how rich your word is. It is a salve unlike anything else that comforts the hurting heart. It is a light that shines brighter than anything we could ever imagine, for it breaks into the darkness of the hard heart, the lost sinner's heart, and reveals the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It is the power of God unto salvation. It can turn a broken heart. It can heal. And yes, it can expose. But it does so lovingly and for our good. And we thank you for your word, Father. I'm so grateful for it. I pray, Father, that you would bless your people that are here and listening, Father. Bless them, Lord. Take the word of God. Apply it to their hearts. Help us, Lord, to walk in it. Teach us to abide with Christ each and every day. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the truth we have in him, for his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. And help us, Lord, to cling to him through all the trials of our lives, never forgetting that you are sovereign and holy and good. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.